Many of you read the story. Perhaps others have heard of the tragedy. 2 weeks ago, in the rural town of Staunton, there in northwest Arkansas, in that rural community, not unlike our own out here in the Applegate, a young man stood up before his class of seniors there at Staunton High School, turned to the girl who he had a crush on and said, "I love you," opened up his letterman's coat and took out a gun and blew his brains out before his classmates. And if you were following the story 2 weeks ago, you know what happened after that in that small little rural community. Three others then followed suit in the next 4 days. There was four suicides in a small community. Four teenagers took their lives tragically in what is now called cluster suicides. One of those that took their lives 2 weeks ago was voted most popular in his high school. He was an athlete. He was a scholar, well-liked, had everything going for him. But really, that sort of fits the general profile of those that are taking their lives in this phenomena of teenage suicide. They are not really the kids that are being rejected by their classmates or struggling in their studies. The teens that are taking their lives today in phenomenal numbers have a 3.0 average scholastically, come from upper or upper middle class homes, and tend to want to succeed both in athletics and in studies. And so it's been sort of a mystery what has been happening in the past several years concerning this phenomenal, tragic increase in teens taking their lives. Did you know, in the last year, 7,000 teenagers committed suicide? It is the second leading cause of death among teenagers today, second only behind automobile accidents. Every 80 seconds, a teenager attempts suicide in this country. Every 90 minutes, a teenager is successful in taking his life. 650,000 attempts minimum last year alone of kids taking their lives or attempting to take their lives. Phenomenal. What's happening? What's going on? It has been perplexing to people that are studying such things. Dr. Cynthia Pfeiffer, who is the head of the psychology department at Cornell University and recently elected as president of the American Association of Suicidologists. A whole new study now in psychology, studying suicide, was asked by U.S. News and World Report interviewers, why is this happening? Why has there been a 300% increase in suicides since 1955? Phenomenal. What's going on? How can this be? And she said, and I quote, "At this point, we have no adequate answers." When I read that, man, I thought, oh, how sad. They have no adequate answers because they aren't looking in the scriptures. That's the problem. That's the tragedy with what is happening in our society on all levels, in all kinds of dimensions. People attempting to come up with answers outside of looking into the scriptures. I am convinced personally that every answer to any question that plagues society or that haunts a person individually, the answer is found in the studying of the Scriptures. And in this whole arena of teenage suicide, people taking their lives, we have before us in the life of Jesus, I think, an understanding of what's happening, what's going on. I want you to listen carefully. I want you to take note, perhaps, because these things that we see in this story apply not only to teenagers, but to any person who feels that tendency to want to destroy themselves, either physically through suicide or slowly through drugs or alcohol or abhorrent kinds of behavior. The answers are found, I believe, in this story. Now, here in Mark, in chapter 9, Jesus had just been up on the mountaintop, literally, Mount Hermon, where he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. That is, he began to glow. He began to shine like no man had ever shone before. And Peter and James and John were marveling, and Peter said, man, let's stay here on the mountaintop. Let's build some booths, some dwelling spots here. Let's stay up here. He was so impressed, Peter was, as the others were also, with Jesus shining, showing what could have happened to any man, to every had man not sinned. Had man never sinned, we would just be shining with the glory of God and just sort of floating up into heaven. Had man never sinned. But man has sinned. For all have sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory, the shining of God. Only one was free from sin, and that was Christ Jesus, our hero, our Savior. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, he never caved in. And so here now is a man in his early 30s, he suddenly shines, and he could have, had he chosen, launched off from Mount Hermon right up into heaven. He made it. He passed the test. He went through childhood and teenage years and adulthood, and he never sinned. And he could have went right up and said, well, sorry, humanity. I showed you it could have been done. Too bad you didn't. To hell with you. He could have done that. And God would have been vindicated in sending every person from then on and previously to hell for sin. We would have no excuses saying, well, nobody can live perfectly. Oh, yes. God the Father could say, my Son, who came and became just like you and dwelt in the midst of you, he never sinned, although he was tempted in every point possible. And he then passed the test and began to glow. But you know what, gang? Jesus didn't go up into heaven. Instead, he came down from that mountain into the valley below where there was a great need. He came down to reach out to people that were hurting. After spending time on top of the mountain, he then descended from that mountain to help people. And by the way, that's exactly what we're doing on the mountain behind us. That's the whole idea. To spend time on the mountain, seeking the Lord, learning of the Word, that we might descend from the mountain like the Lord and touch people that are hurting more effectively. That's what Jesus did. I love him for that. He came back down to the valley. And down below, there were some scribes and the disciples of Jesus, the nine others that were left behind, arguing. First, if you would, take note of the disputing scribes. The disputing scribes. When he came to his disciples, verse 14, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and they ran to him and saluted him. Why were they amazed? It has been suggested that he was still glowing a bit. That the glow still remained somewhat. We can't be sure of that. But whatever the reason be, when Jesus came down off the mountain, the crowds ran towards him and saluted him, hung around him. And he asked the scribes, verse 16, "What question ye with them?" The scribes, you see, were disputing. The disputing scribes, arguing and debating with the other disciples that Jesus left there behind at the bottom of the mountaintop, arguing and debating about demons. Are they real? How are they dealt with? Now catch the scene here. As the story unfolds, here's the scribes, the religious scholars, debating and arguing theologically while there was a little boy who was dying and hurting tragically. And I can't help but think how true this is of our society today. People debating, arguing, questioning, well now, what about this? Is it possible? How can it be? When all around us, in the meantime, while the scribes and disciples were debating, there was a boy, demonized, dying. And Jesus said, "What are you guys arguing about? What's going on here?" Notice, secondly, the despairing father. Verse 17, "One of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit,'" a demon spirit, "'and wheresoever he taketh him, this demon tears him," or dashes him. Literally throws him down like a wrestler there in the Greco-Roman matches. It's a wrestling term. He throws him to the ground. "And he foams and he gnashes with his teeth and he pines away. And I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." Interesting. Here we see a despairing father. Luke tells us that this child that was being demonized, trying to kill himself, gnashing and thrashing, and we will go on to see how this boy found himself jumping into fires or plunging into water to burn himself or drown himself. This father, we are told, brought his only son. Catch the contrast. Jesus was up on the mountain as the only son of the Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased," thundered about Jesus. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus just heard those words, and so too the disciples that were with him on the mountaintop. Now another father brings his only son. "This is my bedeviled son, over whom I am greatly concerned." Tragic. The bedeviled son, demonized, driven to trash himself, to tear at himself, to kill himself. The despairing father bringing his son who was bedeviled and demonized. Thirdly, do notice with me this demonized son. "When they brought him to Jesus," verse 20, "and when he saw them, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And Jesus said to his father, 'How long is it ago since he came unto him, O of a child? And oftentimes," verse 22, "it has cast him into the fire, into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion upon us and help us.'" From a child he's been doing this. This son of mine has been haunted by this tendency to thrash himself and hurt himself, and now it's manifesting itself in attempting to take his life totally, causing him to jump into the fires, to jump into the waters. The demonized son. John, are you suggesting, you might be saying, that you believe that kids today that are trashing themselves, attempting to take their lives, are demonized? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That Dr. Cynthia Pfeiffer and the American Association of Suicidologists needs to understand, yes, there are factors. The breakdown of the American family, the fear of nuclear holocaust, the sword of destruction hanging over people. Kids are aware of that. Yes. The violence on TV, certainly. Those are all factors, but that is not the root. Those are simply fruits of the real root issue, and that is Satan and his demonic henchmen. Jesus said concerning Satan, this real entity, that he is a murderer and a destroyer, that he is out to kill. And that is what Satan does. He seeks to seduce people into sin and then drive them into despair because of sin, even to the place of suicide. I think of young Cindy, 16 years old. She was found soaking wet, sitting in a cemetery, 3 o'clock in the morning after her car had been discovered several hours previously in a creek. She had driven off a bridge. The car had crashed in the creek below. She was sitting in the cemetery, and when she was finally found, she gave her story with tears running down her face. Six months earlier, she went in to have an abortion. That day, the day when the babe would have been born had it been carried to full term, she was so haunted by guilt and felt such despair that she loaded her body with vodka and took 28 buffered aspirin and drove madly down the road hoping to end her life. When she miraculously survived that attempted suicide, she in a daze wandered off to a seminary and sat there, and she is still going through emotional havoc because of the guilt feelings of what? Of taking a life that was conceived in sin. Who seduced her? Who suggested that initially? Oh, it's the people's flesh that causes us to sin indeed, but it is Satan who seeks to stimulate that flesh and exploit our flesh. Satan seduces us into sin, and then once we do sin, he comes and condemns us and haunts us and makes us feel so guilty about our sin that we oftentimes seek to destroy ourselves, sometimes physically, sometimes literally. We do ourselves in. You see, that's Satan's whole gig. He's not saying, hey kids, hey gang, let me give you a good time. He's saying, hey, this will be fun, and when you get done, I'm going to destroy you. That's my whole goal. Because you're going to find that sin is not as fun as you thought it would be, and it's going to begin to haunt you, and the repercussions, man, my goal is to destroy you. That's what Satan does. That's what Jesus said. He is a murderer and a liar and a destroyer from the beginning. That is reality. Oh, come on. You don't really believe that in this enlightened day that Satan is going to come out and try and get kids to destroy themselves. John, that girl Cindy, that was just a psychological trip she was going through. Hey, have you turned on MTV? I hope not. Have you watched what's happening today in entertainment, so-called? You don't think that there is demonic entities at work as kids by the tens of thousands pack out stadiums and coliseums and make the sign of Satan as their rock and roll singers are doing their trip? Ozzy Osbourne biting off the heads of bats and spitting out the blood? Mick Jagger, who wrote Symphony for Satan, taking a fire hose or a hose and sticking it between his legs and squirting the audience. You don't think that's demonic? You don't think Black Sabbath's Highway to Hell, the group is still under lawsuit right now because of a number of kids who took their lives as they heard that song glorify suicide. You don't think that that's... If you don't think that Satan is working openly, brazenly, man, you've had your head buried in the sand somewhere. It's a bunch of satanic, demonic crud. Did you know there are 45,000 adolescents right now undergoing an AA type of program to be freed from the addiction to Dungeons and Dragons? The game that people say, oh, this will be a nice kid for a nice present for little Billy for Christmas. I'll get him the game he wants, Dungeons and Dragons. So my kids want to watch MTV. That's okay. I'll just go in the bedroom and read a magazine. They're entertained. Boy, this stuff, hey. Bad news. It's the enemy who's causing this bizarre, abhorrent behavior in our society, amongst our kids, amongst all classes of people. You watch these people on stage, and you are aware, what are they doing? They're thrashing their bodies. Tattooing is, of course, absolutely mandatory if you're going to be in the heavy metal scene today. You thrash your body, man. You behave bizarrely. Jump into fire. Man, if you can get your amplifiers to explode and burn up, so much the better. It's the very behavior that's being talked about here in the Scriptures. Exactly. Demons are at work, very definitely. And they've fooled older adults into thinking, oh, well, this is just sort of an act for the kids. And then we wonder why our kids are committing suicide, 600,000 plus attempting to take their lives when they watch and take in this kind of stuff. I don't know about this guy in this story. I don't know where it began with him. I don't know if his dad perhaps had some occultic kinds of stuff laying around his house that the kid got into. I don't know if it was because of his friends at school. I don't know the story. But somehow he came into contact as a young child with that which was demonic, and it influenced him, and he began to attempt to take his own life. The demonized son. Notice, though, also in this story, not just the disputing scribes, the despairing father, the demonized son, but notice our dynamic Lord. This is the good news. Notice our dynamic Lord. See with me how in this story, first of all, he issues a compassionate invitation. Verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Bring him to me. The father had come seeking help from his disciples, but the disciples were unable to help. And perhaps you have a child, a son or a daughter, or a friend. And by the way, gang, listen carefully. Over 50% of all the miracles that Jesus did in the Bible concerning people, it was because somebody brought one who was hurting to Jesus. They brought a son, a daughter, a friend, a neighbor, a loved one. They brought that person to Jesus. And here Jesus says again, bring him to me. If your child, if your teenager, if a friend of yours, a co-worker, whoever is suffering from behavior patterns that you begin to recognize are destructive, here's the key. Jesus says, bring him to me. You say, well, John, I brought him to church. I brought him to the counseling clinic, I brought him to Sunday school, whatever it might be, and the disciples of Jesus could do nothing. It's not getting any better. Hey, I understand that. But if you bring him to where the disciples of Jesus Christ are, eventually, sooner or later, guess who's going to show up, so to speak? Jesus himself. Through some word that's shared, some study that's given, some song that's sung, something's going to happen. If you bring him to those who love the Lord and walk with the Lord, eventually something is going to happen. Jesus will come and Jesus will say, hey, bring him to me. Notice, not send him to me, bring him. I talked to a dad a couple of weeks ago that was talking about his troubled son. Man, he goes, I've sent him to Sunday school for years. I said, did you ever take him to Sunday school? No, don't have time. My business doesn't allow it. I work on Sundays. But I send him. Don't send your kids to Sunday school or to youth group. Take them. Get involved yourself. That's the key. It's not sending your kids somewhere. Bring him, Jesus said. Bring him to me. The beautiful, compassionate invitation. Notice also Jesus' command of the situation. Here's this guy foaming, frothing, tearing himself, thrashing. And Jesus calmly asks in verse 21, now how long ago is it since this began? Jesus was not sweating, shaking, getting up his Pentecostal power. He was just carrying on a very normal conversation. As the kid was thrashing and frothing, Jesus said, now how long has this been happening? Since a child. I like this. Because when Jesus works, I think we often wrongly identify it with some sort of emotional outburst or some sort of weird kind of exorcism. Not so. Not really. Not necessarily. Not at all. Jesus is in control. He knows what he's going to do. So after giving a compassionate invitation, we see him in command of the situation, just inquiring, when did this begin? And then finally, a convicting exhortation. As this man said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us, help us, verse 22. Jesus then said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Hey, you're asking me if I can do anything, let me ask you, can you do this one thing? Can you believe? Can you believe? The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hey, for your son that's not saved, for your daughter that you're wondering what she's doing on the weekends at the parties, for your parents that you know are far from God, for your neighbors, whoever it might be, this is what Jesus asks you. Can you believe? Bring him to me. I'm in control of what's happening. And now can you believe? Will you believe? Another gospel tells us that he declared, if you just have faith the size of a mustard seed, man, you can move mountains that seem insurmountable. Just a little bit of faith. But faith, what is a mustard seed? That is going to be growing and blooming. That's the key. A living faith. Not a remnant of leftover faith, but a living, potentially growing faith. Do you have a little bit of faith that's in the process of growing? Are you willing to plant it in the soil of hope? Water it with the scriptures and see it take root and move that mountain. Can you believe? Will you believe? And this man answered a way that I so often find myself praying. Straightway, verse 24, the father cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus straightway said to that foul spirit, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, inasmuch as many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, verse 27, lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus in control of the situation because a father took this child that was demonized and brought him to Jesus. Jesus speaks the word. It seems as like the guy is dead and Jesus comes and takes him by the hand and lifts him up. That's our Lord. Finally, notice with me as you think through this passage. Not just the demonized son, the dynamic Lord, but notice finally here the disturbed disciples. Verse 28. When he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast him out? The nine that were trying previously when this whole story began. Jesus said, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Hey. This kind of warfare, this kind of problem is not going to be solved by your sharing pearls of wisdom. Or trying to be a better dad and following some kind of family program. This kind of spiritual warfare comes only by fasting and by prayer. Now here's the intriguing thing. These guys would scratch their heads and say, hey, we got a problem, Lord. How can we fast and pray? We didn't know this was going to be happening. How did we know that this father was going to bring a demonized boy to us? We didn't know. That's the point. You never know when the moment of opportunity for miraculous ministry is going to come your way or be needed in your family. So what must I do? What must you do? We must maintain a life of prayer and fasting. Because when the demonized boy is before you, foaming and tearing and dying, it's too late, really, to start fasting. The moment is before you. Why were they not living in fasting and prayer? Can I suggest to you a reason why? I think personally, these guys were bummed. Oh, thanks a lot, Lord. You take Peter, James, and John, your favorites. They go up on the mountain. They see you shine. They hear the voice from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. They get to see Elijah and Moses. Great Bible conference up there. What do? We're down at the bottom. Forsaken and forgotten. That's just like me. So often I think we think, well, no, I never get used. John never calls me to sing. I don't teach Bible studies. Nothing ever happens. So why should I fast? Why should I pray? I mean, a couple of guys are up on the mountaintop. They see all the things happening. They get all the experiences, but not me. So what happens is because we feel like, oh, well, I'm not that important. I'm not that useful. We just sort of say, oh, whatever. And then it might be once a year or once every 5 years or once in a lifetime, an opportunity comes your way that is essential, important, an opportunity to move in the miraculous, to see salvation, perhaps for your daughter or your son or someone else. Something exceedingly important takes place and you're impotent and powerless. And you go, ooh, I wish I would have been praying more. Oh, I wish I would have went to Bible study sometime because I don't know what to say. Man, I wish I... And it's too late. You see, as a father of five, that's why really, if I'm wise, I have no other recourse than to maintain a life of prayer and fasting. Because I never know when the enemy is going to strike one of my five. And he will, and he has, and he does. Linked to people in this Rogue Valley community, I have no other recourse. I don't think any of us do. Than to be maintaining a walk with God because we never know the next conversation that's going to open up right in front of us at Van Ways or at Hawthorne Park or with a neighbor or at school or wherever you might be. You never know what's coming in the next moment. But I've never been used. You don't know, man. You might have the greatest opportunity for ministry, life-changing, earth-shaking, eternally ramifying, whatever, changing, yeah, you know. It could be happening in the next moment or the next day, and then you see it's too late to try and get it together. You got to be ready. So do I. We must. Not mourning about our not being used, but always being tuned up and ready to go. That's what Job did. Dads, could I talk to you for 1 minute before we go? It says in Job 1, listen, his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. That means these sons alternated days. They'd party at one house one day, the next house the next day, the third house the third day. They sent and called for their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually, or as your margin reads, day by day by day. What did Job do? Job realized, this could be the day when my kids are going to be blowing it. They're going from house to house. They're partying. They're going to be exposed to problems, and they're eating and drinking. Oh, Job said, what I can do is morning by morning, I can sacrifice, intercede for my children. That was no easy task in Job's day. Taking a bull, killing him, filleting him out. Evidently one for each of his kids. You think your morning devotions are tough. I mean, think about it. Every day by day by day, getting up saying, well, this might be the day when my kids are exposed to sin. They might begin to curse God. I have no choice. I've got... Wow. No wonder he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. What an example for me. For you. Boston University. Interesting, determining how much time dad spends with kids, really. They surveyed 600 fathers, and the average time spent by these fathers, they thought, was 2.5 hours with their children ages 0 to 3, little guys. Then they actually monitored them up and had this way, like they do with people meters, of finding out how much time was really spent. It wasn't 2.5 hours. The average quality time that was spent by a father with their 3-year-old child or under was 42 seconds. Here dad thought, man, I'm really with my kid a lot. No. Time was spent yelling at the kid or ordering the kid, but only 42 seconds of quality time was spent by the average father there in that Boston University study. 42 seconds. What does Jesus say to dads? Bring him to me. How? Morning by morning in intercession. How? Talk to him when you're driving in your car. Take him to town and teach him what you're learning. How? Make sure he's involved in youth group or Sunday school or wherever the word is being taught. Bring him to me, not send him to me. Bring him to me. That's the responsibility of you and as me as dads. Bring him to me morning by morning, day by day, week by week. Make sure our kids, hey, you can say, well, I don't need to go to church. You might not, but Junior does. And by the way, you do too. How I thank God that I had parents. Man, I'll tell you, the older I get, the more thankful I am that my folks were committed to assembling with the saints, and I was able to grow up in an environment where Jesus was honored and talked of and learned about. How I thank the Lord for that. They didn't say, well, we can't make it to church this year, maybe next year. Boy, I think, oh, you poor parent, don't you know that your child is living in dangerous days? He needs desperately to be brought where Jesus is being taught and honored and perceived. So important. Well, this particular man, me, is convinced that the cause of destruction in our teenagers today, in our society as a whole, is Satan and demons. Lots of fruits, lots of peripheral reasons, but bottom line, root, Satan and demons. The cure is Jesus Christ. You bring him to the Lord. You bring yourself. If you're feeling destroyed today, wiped out, if you want to just cash it in, if you're thrashing yourself with drugs or with pleasure pursuits or with sin of any sort, hey, bring yourself to Jesus now. The cause is Satan. The cure is Jesus. The question is this: will you come? You personally, will you bring him, your friends and your family? That's the only question. For Jesus said, come unto me all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he will. Let's pray. Use us, Father. Psychologists struggling, kids and adults dying, pollution and sin propagating. Lord, use us. Jesus, as you moved in ministry, it was all so simple. It truly was black and white. Those that came to you found life. Those that rejected you became vulnerable to the evil one. Father, I pray if there's any sitting here this morning, that this might be the moment when perhaps they've been brought by a wife, by a husband, by parents, by neighbors, that Lord, that this would be the moment when they would realize that you have come that they might have life and life abundantly. That they might see how you died for those sins which haunt them and have erased them and you have forgiven them. Lord, may that be understood in some dimension in their hearts now. May they just thank you and open their heart to you. Father, for us who are earthly fathers, help us to hear the voice of our Savior and bring our kids to your Son today, this week, all our lives. Help us as parents, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us, sealing us with your Spirit, for washing us in your blood, Lord Jesus, for keeping us in your hand. We rest there. And we pray for your blessing now, that we might continue to abide in Christ, Father, and bring others with us. In the name of Jesus, amen.